Please have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 1 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 1. And our text for this morning is verses 57 to 66 as our ongoing exposition in this Gospel. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 57. And today we're going to see the Gospel presentation of the birth of the forerunner, namely John the Baptist. Verse 57, this is the reading of God's Word. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed His great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to give you three words, three concepts from the birth of the forerunner, and I want you to hang this portion of this chapter on those three words. The first word is joy. There was great joy over the birth of this child. The second word is controversy. There's great controversy over the birth of this child. As you can see, people wanted to name him something, and yet his two elderly parents said no. He will be called John, even though no one in their immediate family was named that. There's controversy. Number three, the third concept and the third word. Okay, I'm blanking out here, so bear with me. The first word was?
Joy.
Second word was? Okay, third word is wonder. Wonder. There we go. There's great wonder and awe. The Bible uses the word fear, phobos, here in the sense of reverential awe. They knew that this was not ordinary. They knew the hand of God was at work here. That's quite extraordinary because for over 400 years, people have never heard of such things. This is the first time these people have ever heard anything like this, ever seen anything like this in their entire lifetime. They were filled with wonder. Now, I want you to remember these three words and these three concepts because we're going to contrast the joy and the controversy and the wonder of John with the joy and the controversy and the wonder of the Messiah. Luke introduces two birth narratives, one of the forerunner and the one of the Messiah. And the way he presents it is the birth and the events surrounding the forerunner is fantastic and great. And that's just simply to contrast the greater and the more wondrous and beautiful and magnificent events that circle around the Messiah. And so John the Baptist, the forerunner, is simply a backdrop through which the first rays of the Messianic age, the dawning of that age, and the forefront, the stage, the center stage of the limelight, which will be upon the Messiah. And we can learn some important things about the message of God that He brings to us through the inspiration of Luke's pen about the events that circle around the forerunner. Let's take a look at first joy over the arrival of the forerunner. Verse 57. 9 months had finally passed. The now time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. Most of that time, Elizabeth was in seclusion. No one was about to believe in the early stages, in the first trimester, that she was ever pregnant. They would have locked her up in the loony bin thinking, "What in the world are you thinking about, Grandma? You are not pregnant. Take that pillow out of your dress," right? They would not have taken her seriously. But she was indeed pregnant. She was in seclusion. She came out. When she came out with a big belly. Big watermelon there in the center stage of her body. And they knew something was up. They knew something special had happened. They knew that this doesn't happen ordinarily. The last time they studied about an elderly woman becoming pregnant was their ancestor, Abram's wife, Sarah. So 2,000 years had elapsed, and this is something that they can point to historically and saying that's just remotely close to what they've heard. They've never seen it. And here they are witnessing this elderly woman, most likely in her 70s, possibly in her early 80s, being pregnant. Now, Sarah was 89 when she became pregnant. Remember that. So we're looking at a very elderly, advanced woman in her years. It's now the 9th month. In the previous passage, Mary, the mother of Jesus, her distant cousin, went home. Here she is, about to give birth, and the scripture says, to a son, exactly as angel Gabriel had predicted and prophesied. It is not just the birth of a child, but it's a son. It's not just any son, it is a son through the prediction of prophecy through God's messenger, Gabriel. Verse 58 shows that this is no personal, private matter. This was a social and community matter. Her neighbors and her relatives. Neighbors refer to those people who lived nearby her who would have seen all these things, who came with the excitement of this current event, this news flash, this celebrity limelight, and relatives who heard from a distance, and they came, who were close to her. That the Lord had displayed His great mercy toward her. Now notice the Hebraism there. This is not typical Greek phrasing. The Lord had shown her, His displayed His great mercy is Hebraism. Whenever Luke has an opportunity to use Hebrew concepts and introduce Hebrew phrases without obscuring the context, he does so. That's his norm. But when that Hebraism or Hebrew concept confuses his Greek listeners or readers, like Theophilus and others who would read this gospel, he judiciously, an inspiration of the Holy Spirit, introduces a Greek concept to help clarify. So follow along, because you could tell that this was a first-hand eyewitness report, and it is dripping with Hebraism. It's Jewish. And so it says, the Lord has displayed great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Now, Luke will continue to use the imperfect tense in the Greek to highlight the fact of the ongoing events, to bring vividness, but also to show the heightened sense of emotionalism here. And you see that they were rejoicing, continually rejoicing with her. This is not an event that was for to be privately enjoyed. This was a public thing, and a lot of people were involved in this joy, because the Lord God had granted her mercy. That's something that's unexpected. That is something that's not deserved. Now, if you and I believe that we deserve something from God, you've just relabeled that term. Anything that is of God, of great blessing, mercy, and grace, is undeserved. This is something that they didn't expect in their advanced years. It's the problem with many religionists. They believe that their efforts and their religious works will merit some sort of a reward from God, that they deserve something because of their effort. This was not the case of these godly couple, and certainly of Elizabeth's experience. Birth of a child is a joyous occasion, and birth of a child was unexpected at a later year, and a birth of a child that is specifically designated by the Lord is truly something to celebrate. And because she became pregnant at the later end of her years, whatever narrative or story that she attached to the coming of this child would have been not quickly dismissed. As a matter of fact, we see the response of the people who witnessed all this, that they were all astonished, and they kept it in their minds, and they kept talking about it. It left a lasting, reverberating impact upon that culture and that generation. And we will see in a moment that when John came out into the scene, Flavius Josephus said over 300,000 people were following him. This was not a private issue. This is not a local prophet. This was a national figure in a national stage. And so we see the greatness of this character, even from his unique birth all the way to his death and all the ministry in between. God used John to be a fantastic icon and a sign pointing to the greaterness, if you will, of the Messiah. So it was predicted by the angel Gabriel that John's birth would, Luke 1:14, bring joy and gladness. It says, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Many will rejoice, and many did. But let me bring that to a sharper focus. They were all Jewish. No Gentiles rejoiced at John's birth. John's ministry was strictly to Israel. And yet, in the birth of the Messiah, there will be greater joy. Angels came to the shepherds and said, I bring you good news of great joy, mega joy, that will be for all the people, not just the Jews. And we see the greatness of the Messiah, even in the announcement of the arrival of the second baby, not this first one. And that's where we find the greatness of John, isn't it? John, his entire life, his purpose, his very existence is to paint a backdrop for the center stage, the star of the Messianic age, that is Jesus Christ. That is his greatness, and that will be the mark of what Jesus will commend us for, is that have we become a better backdrop? Have we become a proper fertilizer, a proper foundation for where God might be glorified? And that is our lifelong calling and passion and mission, isn't it? Is to disappear and to allow the name of the Lord Jesus Christ become famous. That we would just vanish in the annals of history. That no one would even know we're here. But that Christ would be magnified after we're gone. That would be the great ambition for every disciple, every Christian. And how dare vain men in their vanity try to compete with God's glory and seek that they would be made famous, that they would leave their name and they would leave their agenda and their history. How vain and foolish that really is. And we must pity such people. But we must look at this character with great interest, as his generation did, and saying, wow, indeed the word of the Lord Jesus, who said, of all the men born of women, there is no one greater than John. His greatness is because he became the least and humble and became the best backdrop to which the Messiah could be highlighted. We've seen the joy of the birth of the forerunner and contrast that with the joy of the Savior. Now, let's take a look at the controversy over the identification of the forerunner. Controversy over the identification of the forerunner. Now, you would think that John would be quickly and easily identified. That wasn't the case. When we look at verse 57, it happened on the eighth day. Now, if you can think about this and go through with me and paint in the pictures, fill in the blanks, Elizabeth had just given birth in her aged years. And I don't know what the recovery rate of Jewish older women are, but most likely she's still maybe bedridden or she's still recovering. If she's walking because there was a sudden surge of youthfulness that came into her, she was still within that recovery period. She was certainly within the period of uncleanness after the childbirth, according to the Levitical law. She was there within the house. And yet Luke, just in a very reserved way, as the Holy Spirit gives him that very godly and sanctified divine reservation, just tells us the bare minimum details. And it happened, very Hebrew manner of reporting an event, that on the eighth day. Why is that important? Well, because it's specifically prescribed in the Levitical law, in the Mosaic commandment, in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3, it says, on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Zacharias was a priest, he was a Levite. Of all the people, he and his household would be very meticulous in keeping all the letter of the commandments of God. And that was a codification under the Mosaic law, which God had given to Abraham. Now, Abram's name was Avram, but it was changed to Avraham at the moment of his circumcision, when that covenant was ratified, verified, and it was validated through the seal of covenant, which is circumcision. Genesis 17:2, it says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. So, the covenant of circumcision was the sign and the symbol of the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic symbol was the Shabbat, the Sabbath. Now, what is the sign and the symbol of the new covenant? It's Jesus' blood. The crucifixion on the cross. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's table. To recall and commemorate that new covenant. Jesus said, this is the cup of my blood. The new covenant. At the Last Supper. So here we have the sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant. Now notice Luke's record of the third person plural pronoun, they. He says it a couple times. They came to circumcise. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. Now who are the they? It's plural, so we know there's more than one. The father would be included. In this case, Zacharias was deaf and dumb. And we don't know how much of this celebration that he would have participated, which was normal. And it was the head of the household, and in this case, the father, who would actually do the cutting. And it was helped and supervised and processed and rejoiced along with other men. Circumcision was entirely a male thing. No women were allowed. Even modern day, the person who's actually trained to do the circumcision is called moel. And usually a Hebrew rabbi who has this extensive training. Now, if you're a Jewish moel, and you're a well-known moel, and you have plenty of Jewish males who need circumcision, you can make quite a good living just doing this. And this is a fantastic, huge deal. More than the christening that our Catholic neighbors and friends practice. This was a big, big deal, especially the circumcision of a firstborn child. The covenant of circumcision, this is a huge deal. And the men would be involved, would be including uncles and near relatives who would come to participate. It would certainly be the rabbi, and it would be in the case of the moel there. Zechariah could have been the one who was actually participating in the circumcision of his own child. But because of his deaf and dumbness, we don't quite know how much of that he celebrated. He's certainly seen a lot of it, but this would be his first time ever circumcising any of his near family members, certainly his son. He could have done it for others. This is his first time for his own son. So that they point to the male assembly. Now we see why. That's very important, understanding why they quickly rejected Elizabeth's desire to name that baby John. Now what does this circumcision mean for John? It means that he had impeccable Jewish credentials. When the Apostle Paul, demonstrating his prior Jewish credentials and how he viewed himself according to his Jewish traditions, he says, I'm not just a regular Jew, I'm a super Jew. And he said in Philippians 3:5, circumcised on the eighth day, not just any circumcision, exactly according to the law. Of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. Why is that important? Many of the Jews could not trace their ancestry to a specific tribe. Saul could. Saul of Tarsus. Paul the Apostle. A Hebrew of Hebrews, which is a term that the Jewish people used to point to super Jew. Not just any Jew, the creme de la creme of the Jews. As to the law of Pharisee, you don't even need to talk about that. As to the law of Pharisee. As to legal studies, summa cum laude from Harvard. That would be the typical boasting of today's equivalent. That's how he viewed himself, and of course, legalistic zeal, blameless. No one could say, man, you're not Jewish enough. Your Jewishness is shallow. You need to get up to the super Jewishness that you need to be. No one could even dare to say that because he was already attained that. He has. And that's how Paul saw himself. So this circumcision on the eighth day points to the very beginning of his life, seal of the covenant, a child of Abraham, and then that led his life for the rest of his life, and built up his Jewish credentials. John not only had the spiritual credentials of being singly marked out, he had the Jewish credentials according to the law to be an important figure because he came from a very devout Levitical family. And again, we find the plural pronoun they. They were going to call him Zacharias. Now, why would they do that? Now, think about this. If you call John Zacharias, then he becomes junior, right? And in Hebrew, you would say, Zechariah ben Zechariah. Zacharias, the son of Zacharias. That's not common. But why would they do that? Well, number one, there are several reasons why they would call him Zacharias. Number one, Zechariah could not speak or hear. So they would be the male authorities carrying out the ritual of circumcision with their father's presence according to the law and in the most expedient and honorable name that would be given to this boy would be Zechariah. It would be fitting because Zechariah, his father, would be among the most prominent member of his entire family. That could be one major reason. That could be another reason. Because John is not only the only child of their family, he was the firstborn. And so according to an ancient Hebrew tradition, the firstborn male, named after the most prominent member of their entire family, it happened to be his father, Zechariah. So then, he would be junior forever. That's their idea. It's most fitting, it's logical, it's according to tradition, and it's the best name they could ever give to this elderly, godly priest who married a daughter of a priest, Elizabeth. What an honorable thing. What a great name. Good start, right? Junior. Good name. Good fitting. And yet, the mother of the child insisted on calling him John, Yohanan. Now the Greek here shows the emphatic rejection, which the NASB translation carries very well. It's uki in the Greek, of such naming. In Elizabeth's response, it says, "But his mother answered and said, 'No, indeed. But he shall be called John.'" The first thing that Elizabeth says is a vehement "no, indeed," or we would render it "certainly not." Absolutely no way. That would be the emphasis here. And then secondly, it's followed by the strong Greek appositive, Allah. But. In effect, she's saying, no way. On the contrary, he shall be called John. That's what she said. So her strength and her vehemence comes out because there's a group of men who's going to name her son. She would not have it. Why not? Well, we can tell by her reaction that she believed in or her husband communicated to her through writing. And all of his vision and what the angel Gabriel told him, that his name would be John. And so she says here, his name shall be called John. And I believe this is not by accident but by design. Luke uses the future tense here, shall be called. And notice how Elizabeth says it, his name shall be called John. And later on you will see his father using the present tense, his name is John. And that's just not a grammatical stylistic variation, that's for a specific reason, and we'll cover that in a bit. The male leaders here flatly rejected Elizabeth's insistence. We can tell because of their response and what they did. Verse 61 says, "And they said to her, 'There's no one among your relatives who's called by that name.'" That is the rationale. Elizabeth, you're a woman. This is a man's business. We're carrying out things according to the law and tradition. And according to that law and tradition, you don't name the child after some other people's family name. This is the way that God has given us a tradition to distinguish one tribe from another. And there's no one even in the clan of your husband's clan of Avia, or in his priestly order, or his clan, Zechariah, who has the name Yohanan. So it's not going to happen. It's their response. Now, of course, the relatives didn't have a clue as to what the angel Gabriel had told Zechariah, and how Zechariah painstakingly would have communicated these details to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth believed him, obviously, because she became pregnant. You got to have a child first in order to name him. It has to be male in order to have a male name. But you could tell by the reaction of the male leadership here in verse 62, they did not listen to her. They looked to the Father. Verse 62. They made signs to the Father as to what he wanted him called. If there's any authority who should name him, it should be the Father. So they communicated with Zechariah through the means of a tablet. A small wooden tablet. You can imagine a little iPad or something like that. A little notebook-sized tablet covered with wax, and you would have a sharp stylus, a sharp, you know, wood with a little sharp ending. And then you would crack into the inscribe, into the wax, and then you could read the letters. And it would be easy. You just put a little candle or a little lamp over and melt it, and you can redo it over and over again. It's this little ancient iPad, you know, how that goes. And it's through that. Now, obviously, because Zacharias could not speak, couldn't hear, but he could write. So they motioned. They didn't listen to Elizabeth. She said vehemently, "Certainly not. His name shall be called Yohanan." And they say, "We don't name boys like that. Zacharias, what do you want?" He's probably like that, like this. And they go, "Okay, they bring him a pad." And then he started writing. And what did he write? His name is John. Now, of course, he would not have written in Greek. He would have written in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, you say, Shemo Yochanan. Now, even today, when you introduce yourself to people, you say, Ani, or I am, or you say, Shmi, my name is. Shem is name, and E ending is my. Shem plus the his, the third person singular possessive is O. So it's Shemo, and then the name, Yochanan. And in Hebrew, you have to mentally supply the verb, is. But in the Greek, that verb, the eimi verb, the to be verb, is there. Not only that, the name, Yohanan or John, is in the four emphatic position. So in the Greek reads, John is his name. With the eimi verb there strongly. John is his name. In the present tense. Now why is that important? Now follow with me through these seven steps that I'm going to walk you through. And I'm going to paint a picture of how Zacharias himself said this. But as Elizabeth said, his name will be called or shall be called. Future passive, future tense, John. Now, why did she say that? She said that because she heard secondhand through her husband, who heard from the angel that his name would be John. So she naturally told him, his name shall be called John. But for Zechariah, it was a very different matter. So follow with me these seven steps. First, Zacharias did not believe in the proclamation of the angel that his wife could have a son. He didn't believe it. His initial reaction was unbelief. I don't think that could happen. It was his reaction. Second, Zacharias received a sign that God's word would come to pass, and the sign was his deafness and dumbness. The fact that he had to suffer this for the last 9 months was clear indication that God's word was true. Third, Zacharias had a long time to think about it and to repent of his sin of unbelief. Who was he to doubt this supernatural messenger from God? He had to repent. Fourth, Zacharias went home and successfully convinced his wife of the angelic encounter and the content of that prophecy. He would have to convince her that the angel, he met an angel, and he told him that he would have a son, and that his name would be John. Fifth, Elizabeth became pregnant just as the angel had told Zechariah. Now, can you picture Zechariah's faith growing? What happens before the growing faith? Repentance. What happens before repentance? Hearing of God's revelation. Oh, we see a progression here, right? Sixth, the baby was a boy, just as predicted. And finally, seventh, Zacharias had come full around from unbelief to repentance and now full and complete faith. That's how we know he said his name is John, because God had already named him John. Zacharias is not only indicating the reality, but he's saying, that's what I believe. See, What he says, his name is John, is an indication or evidence of faith that already exists. Faith that already exists. And this is something that we need to understand. As we understand God's work of salvation, his unveil progressively. First we hear the good news of the gospel, then there's true repentance, and there's initial faith and growing faith and complete faith, and there's the evidence of faith. And this is what we see. What we see is a godly man who's been forgiven of his sins, who's repented, and who has now come to a deeper knowledge of that faith. And that's why he said emphatically, John is his name. Now that would have shocked all the hearers, because we have a twofold rejection of all the male leaders who had just performed the sacred rite of circumcision, who's going to aid Zacharias because he can't speak and talk, and on his behalf they're going to do the most logical and rational and traditional thing, and both mom and dad reject their suggestion and they propose this name even before having any kind of consultation, as if they both are colluding on this. And who is this name, John? Who is this Yohanan, Yahweh's favor, Yahweh's grace, Yahweh's gracious and loving? What does that mean? Well, that's what his name would be. And why? Because God has a special plan and a special agenda, a special mission for this child. He would not fit into the natural agenda of being somebody's son and fulfilling somebody's parents' desires and wishes. God had already marked him out. And this is what you and I discover, right? When Jesus calls us, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, as he did the early disciples. He calls us to himself and then he redirects us to a completely different path. When he finds us, God is in the business of sovereignly adopting you into his family and then redirecting you for the rest of your life to serve him for his glorious purposes. And that doesn't fit in with man's agenda, does it? So there's something that you and I can identify with what God has done with John and with what God has done through Christ in us. John has been given a name. That's a very important Jewish concept. Moses asked God, when I go back to the Israelites, what should I say your name is? God said, let them know that I am, has sent you. Name is very important for the Jew. It's not simply a label. It points to the entire person. It is the encapsulation of the entire character of the individual. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're not just using a label as if it's some talisman or something, some mantra or something. But we're saying we understand something about his character, who he is. We pray in the Spirit. That is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God, not in our own might, in our own strength, in our own ability. And we pray to the Father, not to men. It's not some saying a prayer for the benefit of others. No, you're actually communing with God in one-way connection with the Holy Father. So this is the entire Trinity, the Godhead is involved when we commune with him. It's a beautiful picture of how he invites us as his children to commune with him. The concept of name is very important in Jewish understanding. And this is no mere matter of labeling somebody. I like the sound of that name. Let's call him this. You know, like a typical way we do it in the West. This is very different here. And so that name has been sovereignly chosen by the Lord. No wonder Jesus said, of all the women, all the men born of women, there's no one greater than John. John would have a singularly blessed and loved ministry from God. God loved him and gave him that name. Now, if God so loved him as a forerunner, how much do you think that God loves his son? A voice came from heaven saying, this is my son, whom my favor rests. Singularly different. And finally, we've seen the two ideas of joy and controversy. And there was a lot of controversy between what men would want to do and what God did. And then there's wonder. Wonder. Verses 64 to 66. Verse 64, and at once his mouth was open and his tongue loose. Now, if you look at the NASB very carefully, you'll look at that term loose. It's added in there by the NASB translators to get rid of some ambiguity, because the original Greek following the Hebraism, his mouth was open and his tongue. That's how it ends. Now, your mouth is open, but how you open your tongue? But of course, that's not the issue. The issue is the concept of opening. And tongue is part of the mouth. And because the idea of something that's being reversed is being taught here, since Zacharias could not communicate, could not talk, the idea is closed. And now that he could, means that it's open. And the tongue is employed in that. So the operative word is open. It was closed judiciously by God for his unbelief. Now it's open because he believed by faith that all these things had been accomplished. And so it's judiciously now granted to him to speak. Now for 9 months, you know, like that beach balloon that you blow up and you put it under the pool and you push it down. For 9 months, that's been held down like that. And what happens when you let go of it? The force of the gravity pushes it right up, right? It's like that compressed spring. You let that thing go and it just jumps right up. And the first thing that Zacharias does in his compressed state of his inner emotion, the first thing that he says is, Hallelujah. Praise be to God. And that's what we're going to study, Lord willing, next week in the Benedictus. His praise. His blessing. From the first word, of course, in the Latin, just like the Magnificat. But here it says, once his mouth was open, his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Now, Luke, masterfully, says this and it states this, and then he reserves the poetic uttering of Zechariah to the later part of this narrative. He does this masterfully. And he wants to say it. He wants to finish this narrative and then pick up the content of his praise unto God. And so he says this in verse 64 here. Zechariah's 9 month silence is finally broken. Now, as we suggested before, if you remember, that there is a suggestion that Zechariah's experience is a parabolic, or as a parable, a living parable of what Israel would experience regarding the Messiah. Because the message from Angel Gabriel was not simply about his son, but it's about how his son will be connected with the coming of the Messiah. He says he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and that he would be the forerunner ushering in the Messiah. That will be the message. The punchline is with the Messiah. But Zacharias did not believe. And so if Zacharias could be seen as Israel, his initial reaction was unbelief. And then it was impotence. And then later on, praise. And if that is a living parable of the imagery of Israel, initially as a nation, unbelief, rejection of the Messiah. And then impotence. They are not able to comprehend God's revelation, what he did through the Messiah, nor are they able to communicate what God is doing in the world as the priestly and kingly royal nation, priestly nation unto the world. But yet, at the end, after this prolonged period of silence and deaf and dumbness, there will be an unbroken release of energy, of praise. And when would that happen? It happened through the tribulation and through the millennial kingdom period, in the end times, eschatological. Now, following this theological pattern, we find a couple of other interesting details that we must interject here. Assuming that this is the case, that Zechariah's life and experience is a prophetic reenactment of a parabolic nature, then you see Mary and Elizabeth, two women, believed without doubt and experienced the joy and shared. Could that be a picture of the Gentile church? You fill in the blank. Now, I would not say dogmatically whether this is true or not, but it is striking that we Gentiles understand with great depth and are able to communicate the Jewish Messiah with great effectiveness empowered by His Holy Spirit to the world while the nation of Israel stays stagnant, unbelieving, and the great majority of them incapable of comprehending the Messiah, their own Messiah. To the point where Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, they interpret that as the nation of Israel. Well, talk about poor exegesis and bad hermeneutics. The next phrase we find is the reaction of the people who heard and seen all these things. Verse 65, fear came upon all those living around them. Now, Luke will begin to use about four times the term all. What he's doing is he's using the typical Hebraism to encompass, not saying every person without exception or all circumcised without a single exception, but this is the way that the Hebrews show the encompassing, the entirety of the matter. This was not just an isolated incident, but this is comprehensive. And this is how it's portrayed in 665. Fear came on all those living around them. That fear is reverential fear. A fear that you recognize that this is not merely a human event, that the hand of God is at work here, and they experience the fingerprints of God, and they sense, whoa, this is of God. And then you get that jolt down your spine. This is reverential fear. I'm in the presence of the activity of God. And it says, all those living around them. This is how far-reaching it had been. The events which surrounded John's birth caused a major spiritual impact upon Israel. Because Luke says this happened in the hill country of Judea, and it happened where Zechariah was living, most likely near Hebron, if not Hebron itself, which was a city south of Jerusalem, once where David ruled there for 7 years, and then changed his headquarters to Jerusalem. This is not just any place. This is the center of Jewish economic, political, religious, and cultural center. This is where the majority of the population live. This is where the Jews consider themselves as Jews. And those people who lived apart from the southern part, who lived past the sandwich middle, which is the Samaritans, the half-breeds, which they didn't even count as human beings. But the people who lived, unfortunately, way up there in the north, near Galilee, where all the Gentiles come and go, they were not as serious Jews. So there's kind of regional bias, if you will. That's the way the Jews viewed themselves. And so for this matter, these things to be spread out and talked about in all the hill country of Judea meant that this was a national event. This spread far. John's birth was not a blip in the media celebrity splash, but a lasting spiritual interest among the masses. And the phrase, all the hill country of Judea, is a phrase that covers most of the territory, the most important region in Israel at the time, and which included the capital of Jerusalem, where on a typical Passover, you would have 2 to 3 million people showing up to worship. Now you can understand why the secular Jewish historian Flavius Josephus would record that there were over 300,000 that followed after John, went out into the wilderness, the Judean wilderness, and the discomforts of the heat and the barren wasteland that was there. To do what? To watch this guy preach. To be baptized by him for spiritual reasons. This was not a minor figure in Jewish history. This is a major contender. As a matter of fact, this was the most popular public figure in first century Judaism, period. And he's the one who said, I'm unworthy to untie the thongs of the sandals of the Messiah. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. I must decrease, he must increase. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His entire life and ministry was to usher in the Messiah, to highlight the Messiah, so that he would do that job of painting that dark backdrop so that the bright light of the Messiah would be clearly visible. And people wondered about this guy. They were filled with amazement about this man. And this is not just the people who were surrounding who witnessed it. Verse 66 says, all who heard them kept them in mind. We're talking about secondary and tertiary stories that begin to spread about this character. Because this is not a myth or folklore, this is a historical event. It can point to a place and a time and a person. You can even visit and shake his hand. This is real. And they knew it. For 400 years, they've been waiting for the Messiah. No prophetic voice, and all of a sudden, bam! Somebody who had a personal encounter with an angel, who had 9 months of being silenced and deafened because of that encounter and unbelief. That kind of physical evidence was just being spread all over the Judean countryside, and all who heard them kept them in mind. That's a noteworthy saying here. That didn't leave a superficial mark. This is not something that they heard and they forgot and they kept on going on their merry way. They kept them in mind. It says, permanent, indelible mark, because there was an awareness of the nearness of the Messianic age. They were filled with spiritual awe and reverence for God. Says, whoa, God's doing something important. What could this be? Not only did they keep that in mind, but they kept asking these questions. What then will this child turn out to be? Now the term here is what, not who. They were more interested in what this child would do and accomplish than who he was as his identification. They knew that God's fingerprint was all over this character, for the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. The wonder and the amazement surrounding John's birth was a clear indication that this was not natural, but a supernatural act of God. And people knew it. And they kept talking about it. Kept asking questions. Kept looking at him. Kept observing. That's why it was important that when John came into the public scene, after living in the wilderness in isolation for a long, long time, when he began to speak, people listened. And they followed him. Now, if the hand of the Lord was certainly on this forerunner, and how much more would the Lord be upon his own Messiah, his son? You see, Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is communicating to Theophilus and his Greek Gentile readers of the gospel that this character, this John, this Yohanan, is a major figure in God's program. All of the Jews during his days recognized it, and John's greatness highlights the still greatness of the Messiah. When we consider the good news of great joy that will be for all the people, and the great controversy over the identity of our Lord, our Messiah, Yeshua, not only during his life and ministry, but throughout the ages and still today, and the wonder, the great wonder of those who still think about him and long for his return and are amazed at his work. In our fast-paced world of sound bites and short attention spans, could we do less than the audience of the first century who were amazed, who kept pondering, kept asking, kept these things in mind, and kept paying attention and focused on this forerunner and saying, what is all this going to turn out to be? This is certainly an act of God. I'm interested in knowing what this is all going to be. Would we have that kind of passion and focus on our Messiah, since he has already come and has finished the work and has redeemed us and is now propelling us? You know, I'm afraid that many religious and church-going people are too impatient with the program of God. They're not shaken with wonder and awe and fear of God at what he's doing. There's no overfilling joy of their salvation, knowing the Savior and the Messiah. And certainly, they don't want to have anything to do with any controversy. They want to keep the status quo. Give me some religion. Pacify my conscience. Let me be accepted by the masses with comfortable labels, not this world Christian thing, disciple of the Son of God thing. That's way too controversial. The life and times of John the Baptist should awaken many of us to look at and contrast his generation with ours. Now let me say unequivocally as a fact that if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you have the greatest joy. You have the greater joy than actually when you had when you were married. You had a greater joy when you even had your first born baby. Because when Zacharias and Elizabeth had their child, John, this was at the height of their joy. All the years of their ministry paled in comparison to this. All the things that Elizabeth had experienced paled in comparison to that. This was the height of their joy. And yet that joy pales in comparison to our joy. We know the Savior. He has given us His engagement ring, His Holy Spirit in us. How can Christians be somber and constantly sad and be grumpy? It's a contradiction. The inner joy, Jesus said, would spring up and well up to eternal life. If we have the joy of knowing the Savior and the joy of experiencing the joy of eternal life, and our destiny is secure, our daily walk with Him is sure, how can there be lack of joy? I'll tell you why. Because we focus not on the Lord and what He's doing, but we just spiritual navel gazing, looking around circumstances and say, I'm bummed out. Sure, you would be bummed out. But if you're a disciple of Christ, you have the greatest joy that human beings have ever experienced or known. As a matter of fact, you know that joy. When God saved you, you knew that joy, the initial joy of your sins being lifted, because you know that Christ paid for your sins. Somebody had to pay, and you know Christ did, and you didn't. The joy of being forgiven, the joy of knowing the Savior, the joy of being accepted by God, the Holy One, a joy of living for Him. If you are a disciple of Christ, you will be, if you haven't already experienced it, or you are in the center of the greatest controversy known to man. Now, if you think that people had a hard time identifying and labeling this prophetic figure, John, wanted to call him Zach Jr., and he ended up being Yohanan John, and they wanted to make him the son of a priest when God said, no, he's the forerunner of the Messiah. And you would look at Jesus Christ. People stumble all over Christ, don't they? Even today, there are so many people are just constantly at a loss as to who He is. Even Jesus during His day said, who do men say that I am? Oh, these are all the categories that's out there. Oh, one of the prophets, maybe Elijah. John the Baptist raised from the dead. Conventional wisdom of men. That same thing today. Great religious leader and teacher, maybe a prophet, a loon, an insane man who thought he was the Messiah, God's son, and who was at the wrong time in the wrong place and got crucified, etc., etc., etc. You and I say Jesus Christ is Lord, God, Master of the universe, Creator, Redeemer, our only hope, only name given to men under heaven by which we must be saved. We're confident that's who He is. But when you assert that confidence, you will be in the middle of the greatest controversy. And you've already experienced this, some of you. Your closest neighbors, your closest relatives will not understand. They will misjudge you and they will mislabel you too. They'll say you're a religious nut. Your parents will say we disown you. Your brothers and siblings and friends would say, what kind of a crazy idiot are you? What happened to you? We don't even recognize you. And some of you have already experienced that. Well, welcome to the controversy. They stumble all over Jesus. Even His own kinsmen did not recognize Him until the resurrection. Most of the Jews rejected Him as their Messiah. The world mislabels Him, misidentifies Him. And when He comes to you, He invites you to His controversy. He says, I did not come to bring a peace, I came to bring a sword. If you love your father and mother more than me, you are not worthy of me. That's controversial. Don't think that you can be a Christian and live a very peaceful, pleasant, accepted life, because you won't. And if you want to, you can't be a Christian. He's controversial. And if you're a Christian, if you're a disciple of Christ, you will be in the middle. If you haven't been already, you will be. We take it for granted because we live in a relatively safe nation where we're not persecuted daily for our faith. But that may soon pass. If you're a disciple of Christ, you will forever be filled with wonder as well. You know, when you take a step back with a spiritual reflection, deep spiritual reflection in this very superficial generation, you know that you have spiritual treasures that no one has, that many others do not even know. And Paul said it, that he's like an earthen vessel containing these rich treasures. Great ministry of the gospel. People look at this cracked pot and they go, there's nothing important or precious there. But you and I know different. God chose these cracked pots to pour into those pots the content of the greatest riches, greatest treasures to ponder over and over and over again. Not only for the rest of your life, but for all of eternity. All of eternity we will wonder, how in the world did the creator of the universe give up his only begotten son to love me, to rescue me from the pile of this fallen humanity? That would be the great wonder of all wonders, isn't it? Throughout eternity. And as Christians, we will go over that again and again. You know, people wonder, wow, this fantastic stuff happened around this baby in the first century. They kept it in their mind. Didn't forget it. It had a long-lasting spiritual impact in the first century Judaism. But that's nothing compared to all those who have been indelibly marked, indwelt, and filled with the presence of Christ, the Son of God, and we will wonder forever. And we know that our hearts yearn for something great and big and huge that only He can fill. And we know only that will satisfy. The fact of the matter is, it's already happened if you're a disciple of Christ. This is not something we look forward to. It's already happened. If you are a Christian, you're a disciple of Christ, you're Christ's chosen instrument and the evidence of His love, then you have the greatest joy. You don't need to seek it anywhere else. And whether you like it or not, you will be in the center of some controversy. Some of you, a lot of controversy. And then, of course, He will fill what men cannot fill. Fill our hearts with great wonder. And I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, your Messiah, will be seen for who He is, much greater than all the prophets, yet even John the Baptist who came before Him. And you and I are servants of the Messiah, the Master, and not beholders of any messenger or forerunner. Let John's life and his ministry give us the greater confidence and joy of knowing the Messiah. And may the Lord fill your heart today. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the greatness of the Master whom we serve, the One who is the source of all our joy, yes, even controversy, yes, and the perpetual wonder, the novelty that our soul seeks day after day in worship and adoration and fellowship, the subject of our eternal pondering of how such a great being could ever be a sacrifice, a substitute for me and my sin, and that I would be accepted by a holy God in love. I pray that You would comfort Your children today and remind them of who they are and how You love them through Your Son. Help them to see, as the early generations who witnessed these incredible events surrounding the forerunner, with greater depth and clarity, with greater sense of appreciation and thankfulness, so that all that happens around them will seem pale in comparison to the great privilege of knowing and serving our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, would You bless Your people, and would they be a blessing unto You. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those disciples of Jesus Christ who earnestly long for His return, now and forevermore. Amen.